These, and let's have a prayer that we might understand God's truth. Lord, help us as we begin to look at the Ten Commandments these next weeks to be directed to yourself and your grace and mercy and love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please be look at your Bibles. It seems a familiar passage, but I think there are things you will probably not have spotted before. The Ten Commandments, we're going to look at the next 10 weeks. They're slightly out of order to fit in with Mothering Sunday and so on. They are 297 words in Hebrew, and yet around these commandments centre much of the moral teaching, the moral thinking of the world. And God met with his people in the Old Testament. He gave them his law, his word, writing his name not just on tablets of stone, but also on the entire course of human history. Yet even Christians find it quite hard to list them all in order. I was up at Knoll Hill a while back, and I was visiting a man about a family funeral, and he said to me, "I'm not a Christian, but I believe the Ten Commandments, all of them." I asked him to list them. He could only give me three. And those weren't anything of God, they were how we should treat those around us. Exactly 10 years ago, Times published a national opinion poll survey. It's very telling. And what was found 10 years ago, I think it's even more true now. Back in 2004, it said 10% of young people have never heard of the Ten Commandments. Nearly half of those between 15 and 24 could not name a single one. But for others, the commandments lurk in memory, but sadly only as evidence of Christianity being judgmental and legalistic. I think that was wrong, but it's a worrying thought that the way we've lost this vital teaching from our mind. I want to speak for a bit longer as an introduction than I normally do, to set the context of the commandments for the next few weeks. It was a German philosopher, Nietzsche, who declared that God is dead at the end of the 19th century. And then Nietzsche died in 1900, but God is still very much in evidence. Because God is God. He is eternal. He's the source of all life. And the atheistic philosophers of the 19th century did achieve some victories. But they weren't entire in their hope to throw away all belief in God. If you look around the world, in almost every culture, people still say they think God exists. They still have ideas of what is right and wrong. And yet so often, God only is left in the private world of our own personal morality, and we don't see God's truth as it is. And a practical atheism has effectively banished God from the public world. So Parliament every morning opens with prayer, but hardly anyone is there for the prayers. They're rarely mentioning God in the debates. But usually the House of Lords is somewhat better, both the bishops who sit there, but also other peers who have a strong belief in God. There's something wrong with society when God is pushed and his truth to the edges. Just think, a few years ago, we had classes on citizenship arranged across this nation. If you looked at those, there's no sense in those lessons about right and wrong. As William Golding, the novelist, put it, if God is dead, if man is the highest, then good and evil are decided by majority vote. What is the basis of morality today? Everything's relative. How does one decide what's right and wrong? When you have a child, you bring to baptism, how do you guide a young person in the years ahead? Ernest Hemingway, the American novelist, said this: what is moral is what you feel good after, and what is immoral is what you feel bad after. What if someone feels good after abusing a child? What if somebody feels good after murdering somebody else? Is what he or she's done moral? Others define morality in terms of the effect of an action on other people. What is moral is what promotes the greatest good for the greatest number. I made my first visit to Israel a few weeks ago, and I went outside Jerusalem to the Holocaust Museum. It is a numbing experience to wander around there and to see what went on in Western Europe. But the benefit of the majority was what led the Nazis in the extermination of the mentally ill. They were seen as a drain on the nation's resources. They contributed nothing, they demanded much, and so the common good was served, they said, if we just exterminate them, they cease to exist. If you've got no fundamental sense of what's right and wrong, you argue like that. I read a review of the book in a Sunday paper a little while ago. The book was called Humanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century. And the reviewer was not a Christian, but what he said was absolutely penetrating. Let me quote it to you. God died in the 19th century and Nietzsche danced on his grave. The foundation of the external moral law was destroyed and in its place was a vacuum, soon gleefully filled with a psychosis of Nazism and communism. It may not be possible to say that the death of God led direct to the gas ovens, but equally nobody can ignore the fact that the cruelest era in history was also the first to deny the existence of an external moral force. The reviewer continued like this: how are we going to stop the long nightmare of the 20th century from spinning over into the 21st century? Without a common understanding of what is right and wrong, we cannot do it. The question is, he said at the end, can we do it once we've pushed God out of the frame? And that reviewer thought we couldn't. We need, friends, return to God. The end of Exodus 20, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear in awe. And they said, do not have God speak to us, or we'll die. They saw the holiness and majesty of God. Well, two briefer points. First, the Ten Commandments are the words of a personal God to a rescue people. Because our God, as baptism reminds us, is a God who delivers. Chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then God spoke his commandments. These are not 10 suggestions, not bits of advice. No, it's how God's people should live. It spells death to relativism. It means we need to live under his word, because God has said what his standards are. They're absolutes. They aren't impersonal ones, because God is in the business of making a relationship with people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. at the heart of the commandments lies a personal relationship between God and his people. He reveals himself using his personal name. I am the Lord your God. And he tells us not only who he is, but also reminds us of what he's done. He's revealed himself in history. He now reveals himself not just in rescue, but speaks of his character. And the Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. I cannot be true to revelation himself and divorce God from morality. They're not given here to tell us how to get right with God. You don't get right to God by fulfilling the commandments. None of us can do that. No, when we realize God loves us, he's died for us in Christ and rescued us, we want to respond in gratitude. And he goes on to tell us what it means to be God's people. And the Exodus was just a trailer for rescue that was to come. A rescue not from slavery to the Egyptians, but rather a rescue from sin, not from Egypt, but from hell, and brought into a relationship with God through Christ who died and rose for us. The cross is central. Peter preaching in the book of Acts, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Well, that great Christmas verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That loving God is the loving God who shows us what he's like, what pleases him, and what he hates in these words. Rescue people are grateful people. And so his people want to live for him. The commandments don't make us the people of God. That's God's grace and mercy. But what's taught in them should mark our lives. And then second, these are also, as I've said already, these are the words of a loving God to modern people in 2014. And verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. It could be out of a wedding service. Will you take and forsaking all others be faithful as long as you both shall live? If you like, this is pillow talk. It's not the language of the solicitor's office or worse, a police interrogation room. To be one of the redeemed people of God is to enter an exclusive relationship with God. And to turn to other gods is as devastating as desert a marriage partner, is as damaging as adultery, which is why it's described in such terms in the prophet Hosea about leaving God and going after other gods. That teach the law comes to Jesus. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The Lord Jesus leaves no space, no room for any other gods. He too alerts us to what might shape our minds. How is your mind actually taking you away from God? The things you read or see, or perhaps the internet, or perhaps a peer group you belong to. What captures our hearts? Good things can take us away from God. One of the things like music, because we live for those. A relationship, a man or a woman, can lead us away from God. Other things demand our strength. Our career ambitions can take us away from God and spirit our souls away. And yet the Lord Jesus will accept Thomas's worship as he stands there, risen from the dead. My Lord and my God, says Thomas. And Thomas rebuked for being slow to recognize him and to worship him. Is there something or someone who's more important than God in your life? The command here is not vague. It's not a general belief, but a belief in some kind of God. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul and mind. It is an exclusive relationship with God the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't be a Christian Buddhist. You can't have New Age syncretism. After the Second World War, the World Council of Churches was founded. And there's a man called Disa Toft, who was the first General Secretary. He was asked at that stage, what do you see as the greatest danger to the church? And that man said syncretism, that is, putting all ideas and ideas about God together. Syncretism, he replied, it's far more dangerous a challenge to the Christian church than atheism is ever likely to be. You should have no other gods before me, says the living God. And we, if we're Christians, we are married to the living God who made us, who rescued us, and calls us to follow in his steps. May we heed his voice today. He is the one who calls the shots in life and for eternity. Amen.